All right, we're here in the book of Jonah, and today's sermons are going to be a little bit different than most of the sermons are on Sunday. This is more like the sermons are on Wednesdays, if you're here with us, where we basically go verse by verse. And so most sermons on Sunday, I kind of make various different topics and sermon series and make applications to your life, whereas this is just explaining what each verse is talking about, and kind of you have that knowledge, and you walk away and kind of make your own applications. I'll make some, but this is kind of a different style than most of the sermons on Sundays. But we just finished our memorization challenge through the book of Jonah, and I wanted to preach through it because, honestly, when you memorize the Bible, you learn a lot. And then when you hear preaching on it, you learn even more, and it really kind of drives home those points. So we're going to go verse by verse, and in this first sermon, we'll just go through Jonah chapter 1. But I want you to turn first and keep your place in Jonah, but go to 2 Kings chapter 14. 2 Kings chapter 14. You might be here today and you might wonder about who is this guy Jonah. He just has a book about him in the book of Jonah. You might not realize this, but the Bible talks about Jonah in the book of 2 Kings. He is not just in the book of Jonah. And if you were just reading the book of Jonah, you'd kind of walk away and say, you know, why is this guy being used by God? I mean, he seems kind of like he's just rebelling against God. He seems like he's not a good guy or anything like that. But we need to understand the context of why he's against the Assyrian Empire and why he doesn't want to listen to God. And I think to do that, we need to go back to 2 Kings. Now, one thing that anyone who's been here with our church has known in the year we've been here, as I like to study history and some of the empires that have existed, I've preached against the Assyrian Empire a lot, okay? Because they are in the Bible a lot. And they're very wicked in the Bible. And this is the reason why Jonah doesn't want to go to Nineveh and preach to the Assyrian Empire, because of how wicked they are, okay? And in 2 Kings 14, we see here in verse number 23, where it says, 2 Kings 14, verse 23, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria and reigned 41 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath onto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servants. Notice this, Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet which was at of Geth Hepher. So it says Jonah, the son of Amittai, and that's the same person mentioned in the book of Jonah, where it says he's the son of Amittai. Jonah, the son of Amittai. And so in the Bible, you're not seeing last names, but what you're seeing is the son of, to kind of tell you where their lineage is, okay? Even when you look at last names in America, one of the most common last names is Johnson, the son of John. Okay, that's why it's John, son, S-O-N, the son of John, okay? In the Bible, there's no last names. It just says the son of Amittai to tell you who this person is, because even the verses just above, it mentioned Jeroboam, the son of Joash, but there's also Jeroboam, the son of Nebat in back-to-back verses. These are different Jeroboams, okay? That's a whole other sermon. A lot of the names, because in today's world, look, there's a lot of people with the same names. Right? I mean, there's both me and Brother Mateus. We're both Matthew, okay? Those are our names. There's a lot of names that are repeated, okay? In the Bible, everybody's name is John, right? And every woman's name is Mary, okay? And so almost everyone, like, those are common names that they had, okay? Now go to 2 Kings 15. 2 Kings 15, the next chapter. So we see Jonah mentioned in 2 Kings 14. So during that time period, what is going on in the world? Well, notice what it says in the next chapter, verse 17. In the 39th year, verse 17, of a year of Azariah, king of Judah, began Menahem, the son of Gadi, to reign over Israel and reigned 10 years in Samaria. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not all his days from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. Verse 19, and Pul, the king of Assyria, came against the land. So it says the king of Assyria, this is the Assyrian Empire, which their capital city is Nineveh, okay? The Assyrian Empire, the king of Assyria, and Menahem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver that his hand might be with him to confirm the kingdom in his hand. So basically what's going on is the Assyrian Empire would bully other countries. They'd come to a country and basically say, give us silver, give us gold, or we're going to kill you. And so what did most countries do? Well, here's some money. Okay, that's what you're seeing throughout 2 Kings. The Assyrian Empire was very powerful, and so basically they would take over by force. If you wanted to avoid that, you just paid them money. And so king after king just pays them money until Hezekiah steps up. Okay, that's why it's such a famous story. But before that, everybody's just giving money to the king of Assyria. Why? And it's not just one king. One king's gone, it's the next king. It's the next king. Why? Because Assyria owned the world. They were basically the United States of America at that time. Okay, the most powerful country or empire in the world, and they would basically bully other countries, and you just give them money so they wouldn't kill you. So that's what's taking place in verse number 19. Verse 20, and Menahem exacted the money of Israel, even all the mighty men of wealth, of each man 50 shekels of silver to give to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria turned back and stayed not there in the land. So basically he just takes the money from people that have a lot of money, people that have nice houses. It's like, all right, give me 100,000 pesos so we can give it to the king of Assyria. Okay? Now look, nobody wants to live in that sort of world where you work hard to make money and somebody comes and just steals it from you.
Right.
Okay? Now look, the government does pretty much steal money from us with taxes and things such as that. But I mean, this is pretty extreme. They go to the rich people, basically say, give me your gold, give me your silver. We need it to give to the king of Assyria. Okay? Now it gets worse and worse with each chapter with the Assyrian Empire. I'm not going to go there for sake of time. But what you're seeing during this time is that Assyria was very hated. Everybody hated Assyria. Nobody liked Assyria. Why? Because they owned the world and they would bully people and take money from them. And so it's understandable that Jonah doesn't really like the Assyrian Empire. Okay? Now it's known that the god of the Assyrians was a god of war. So basically to Assyria, if you destroy an empire, if you destroy a country and kill their king, that proves you've got the real god. Because you're more powerful than them. That's the way they looked at it. Now, throughout history, a lot of countries looked at it like that. Their country would go to war with another country, and if they win, that proves Dagon's the true god. Right? That's what you see throughout history. That's the way the Assyrian Empire was. Okay? Now, one mistake, though, that Jonah makes is even though you have a wicked country, I promise you there's good people in those countries. Look, every country around the world, we have fellow brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
North Korea is a wicked country. No doubt about it. But there are brothers and sisters in Christ in North Korea that are scared for their own lives. Okay? Look, Iran. Hey, no doubt Iran's a wicked country. The U.S. is very wicked as well. But let me tell you something. We've got brothers and sisters in Christ in Iran and in Iraq and in the Arab countries.
Right.
Not everybody in that country is Muslim. In fact, the ones that are Christians are afraid to admit they're Christians.
Right.
Why? They could be killed.
Yeah.
But there's fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And look, I understand God does not speak to us in the same way today as he spoke to Jonah. But if God were to tell you, hey, I want you to go to Iraq to preach the gospel, you go to Iraq to preach the gospel. I want you to go to Iran or North Korea or whatever country, hey, you go and preach the gospel there. And that is what Jonah's being told. And I understand he doesn't like the country because they were oppressing his people. But you know, there is a mistake people make by being a little bit too obsessed with their country.
Right.
Look, I like living in the Philippines. But you know what? I have more in common with someone who's a brother or sister in Christ in North Korea than some Catholic here in the Philippines.
Right.
That's the reality. And whatever country around the world, look, we have a family of like-minded people around the world, and they're in different churches, they're in different Baptist churches, different preachers. There are fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, okay? Not everybody in Iraq is wicked. Not everybody in Iran is wicked. And it doesn't really matter what the United States of America wants to tell us about how everybody in the Arab countries is wicked. I don't believe that for one second.
Amen.
And I'll tell you what, I'm not trying to go too far off the rail in this sermon, but the war that just got started was started by the U.S. and Israel.
Right.
They always go and bomb other countries, and then all of a sudden they say, wait a minute, they attacked us, then they go to full-scale war. Well, who started that war? Who started the fight? It's like, why are you bringing the fight to them? Because I'm pretty sure in the Bible, what it said to Solomon is that if you're godly, you'll have peace on every side. And so when you're constantly involved in wars with other countries, there's a problem there.
Oh, yeah.
Okay? Now, I want you to understand, There's good people. Obviously, I'm from the United States. There's plenty of good people, good churches, soul winners, people we love in the U.S., but there's people like that around the world. And I'll tell you what, pretty much in every country, the politicians are a bunch of wicked, evil people. Amen. That's the truth. And look, we shouldn't be too obsessed with, I'm a Filipino, and no matter what happens in the Philippines, I agree with it. Look, I don't agree with everything that happens here. I don't agree with everything and all the traditions here in the Philippines. A lot of the traditions in our country are Catholic traditions.
Right.
They're not Christian traditions. They're not Bible traditions. And as a Bible believer, it doesn't matter that this is your country. And look, yesterday as we were going soul winning in Rizal Park, I mentioned it to a few people, you have to sign in, you know, to go to the Japanese garden there, and you're just like a tourist. And they asked me to sign in, and they said, what's your nationality? I put Filipino. And then all of a sudden they said, no, I said, look, I said, nakatira ako sa Pasig. And they're like, no, I can't put Filipino. It's just like, look, I'm glad to live in the Philippines. I'm telling you, hey, I'm a Filipino, I have no problem with that, but I still don't agree with all the traditions here. And a lot of them are Catholic traditions. And just because our country loves the Feast of the Black Nazarene, that doesn't make it normal.
Right.
That's weird, right. The idolatry in this country. And so don't be overly obsessed with the country you live in.
Right.
Instead, love your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ from all over the world. And this is one mistake that Jonah makes that all of us could make. I understand. Now go back to Jonah. I understand why Jonah has a problem with Nineveh, because by and large, that country and that empire was very wicked. But not everybody in that country was wicked. And I promise you that there are good people in countries around the world. Okay? Now, I want you to notice here in Jonah chapter 1, we're just going to go verse by verse. And as I mentioned, this is going to be more unique because we're just going to basically be going verse by verse and explaining. Okay? This is more like a Wednesday night sermon. Now, it says in Jonah 1, verse 1, now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. And so Jonah's message is, I want you to go to this great city, Nineveh. Now in the Bible, a lot of cities are mentioned as great cities. Nineveh is one of those cities, but many cities in the Bible are listed as great cities. Nineveh was very powerful. They had a big population at the time. Okay. Now in today's world, if you had a city with 300,000 people, you wouldn't call it a great city. But back then, you probably would. The population's much bigger in today's world. They're a very powerful and great city, and he's told to cry against it. This does not mean he just goes there and he's like, oh, no, it means he cries aloud. Okay, against the city. He's basically preaching against that city. He's preaching against Nineveh. Verse 3, but Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And so in verse number 3, Jonah gets the message, I want you to go to Nineveh. And he basically says, no, I'm not going to do that. And he literally runs away from God. Okay, he flees from the presence of the Lord. So basically God says, I want you to go this way. And he's like, I'm going to go the exact opposite direction. The exact opposite direction that God wants me to go. Why? He hated Assyria. He hated their empire. I understand it, and I don't think we should be too harsh on Jonah, because they were very wicked and they were oppressing and killing his people and fellow believers, okay? It would be like, for example, if the Catholic Church that killed 50 million people during the Dark Ages, they had just killed your cousin, and then God says, okay, now I want you to go and preach to them, and there's a chance they might turn to God. I'd be like, I don't want to preach to them. I'm not going to preach to the Pope. It's like, what are you talking about? That's sort of what's going on here, okay? He's told to preach to the Assyrian Empire, and he says, I don't want to do it. So he flees from the presence of the Lord. But notice what it says then, and went down to Joppa. And went down to Joppa. Throughout the Bible, when you're backsliding, sliding down a hill, the terminology is, when you're backsliding, you go down. You don't go up. See, the way to get close to God is climbing a mountain. That's the terminology given in the Bible, okay? The way to get close to God symbolically, okay? It's an uphill climb of reading the Bible, going soul winning, memorizing the Bible. It takes effort, okay? When you backslide, the Bible always says you go down. And he goes down to Joppa. He doesn't go up to Joppa. He goes down to Joppa. Why? He's backsliding, okay? He's falling away from the presence of God. He went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare thereof. Now, I want you to understand that Jonah is not right with God at this moment. He's backsliding on God. He's rebelling against God. And what I want you to realize is that when you rebel against God and sin, you know what you're going to find? It actually costs you actual money.
Right.
Notice how it says he paid the fare thereof. He's literally paying a price to do what's wrong. He's paying a monetary value, okay, to do what's wrong. He's paying money to sin against God, to go against God. When you look at people that live sinful lives, look, people that drink alcohol all the time, did you realize that's expensive?
Right.
It's expensive to be a drunk.
Amen.
They literally spend all of their money drinking alcohol. I remember when I lived in West Virginia, back in college, I worked at Little Caesars, you know, for part of my time there. And I remember that there was two people that had worked there a long time, this boyfriend and girlfriend that were kind of like, I don't know, in their 40s or 50s, they lived together. And every single day after work, there was a convenience store right beside them, and they bought a 24-pack of beer every single day after work. And I remember just being like, what in the world? Like, that's, I mean, you work at Little Caesars, you're not exactly making like the most money in the world. It's a minimum wage job, okay? And they're spending literally all of their money to drink alcohol. And I remember telling one of my coworkers, like, man, I don't know what they're doing. How can they afford that? And there's this guy who answers me, and this guy was like in his 20s. He'd show up to work like, you know, 2 out of every 3 days. He was late to work a lot. He's working a minimum wage job. He was very lazy. You know, the guy lived with his parents, didn't really know what he wanted to do with his life. But I remember him telling me, he's like, well, I don't know about that, because he's like, I only make this much money, and, you know, I'm able to drink this much alcohol every week. And I remember adding it up, and I said, this guy basically makes $8,000 a year, which is very low in the U.S. It's because he didn't work very much. He didn't work a full-time job. You make more than $8,000 at minimum wage in the U.S. And he was spending $3,000 on alcohol out of $8,000. 37.5% of his money, almost 40% of his money on alcohol. It's like, oh, I don't know if it's that much. You know, I'm able to buy this much alcohol all the time. It's like, yeah, you're going to be 70 years old living with your parents. It's like, are you kidding me? It's like, you literally drink that much alcohol? You spend $3,000 a year on alcohol? It's like, are you kidding me? That is a lot of money. But did you know living a sinful life, it's very expensive.
Right.
Smoking cigarettes, it's very expensive. Doing drugs is very expensive. Living a sinful life actually has costs. And did you know most people that live sinful lives, they're not exactly doing the best in their careers. They're not the hardest workers. If you're getting drunk all the time, you're going to miss work a lot. It's just the way it works. And you're not going to make it up the ladder of your company or whatever. And so they're literally spending a lot of money to sin against God. Now look, Jonah doesn't do this in this story, but I just want to show you that if you choose to live a sinful life, and even worldly lives, look, if you choose to go to the movies all the time and buy every new DVD and every new CD and things such as that, that's expensive.
Amen.
It's not cheap, okay? I remember when I was in college and I started to hear all this preaching and I got right with God, and I remember throwing away all of my rock CDs, and I just remember thinking in my head, like, this is like $2,000, like, added up over these like 15 years of money I've spent. I was like, man, this hurts. It's like, I wish I just had that money back. It's so much money I spent to listen to this blasphemous music. Sin has a price. It's expensive. It says he paid the fare thereof. Okay? He goes down to Joppa and he pays the fare thereof. Notice again it says, and went down into it to go with him unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He's escaping from God. He's literally going in the opposite direction. It has a cost. And he's going down, the Bible says. Okay? Now, verse number 4. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. So, the Bible says that God sends out a great wind into the sea. Basically, there's a storm that's being sent. And so God sends this storm, and he's basically coming after Jonah. And what I want you to understand is that God will go to great extremes to get you back into the will of God.
Amen.
You that are a soul winner, that love God, and if you decide to depart from God and live your life to make lots and lots of money and just say, I'm never going to church, never going soul winning, God is more concerned with you going soul winning and reading the Bible and being a good husband and father than he is with you making lots and lots of money. And let me tell you something. I don't think that you're going to be swallowed by a giant fish. I don't think. If you're backsliding, I don't know if I'd recommend going out on the ocean. Maybe, you know, hold off for a little while. But I will tell you, your life can be destroyed, and it's more important to God that you get right with Him. Think of the story of Naomi. Her life is destroyed, not really by her fault, it's more by Elimelech, but God goes to great extremes to get her back into the will of God. You don't want to go down this road of rebelling against God. If you're here this morning, I doubt you're going down that road because you're here in church. But I'll tell you what, you don't even want to get close to that line where you're backsliding on God because something extreme might happen in your life. God sends out a great wind and a mighty tempest, and it says that the ship was like to be broken. So basically, this is a, you know, I don't know if this is a typhoon, I don't know if it's, you know, whatever, but basically, the ship is almost going to like crumble in half. They're afraid for their lives, everybody inside of that ship. Verse 5, then the mariners were afraid and cried every man unto his God and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. And so when it says they cried unto their God, does this sound like they believe in the true God of heaven? No, they don't. Right. They're crying unto their God. And look, I promise you, not everybody in that ship was very religious. But did you know when you're about to die, all of a sudden you're like, God, please, please, I've tried to be a good person, forgive me. I'll start reading the Bible every day. I'll start praying every day. God, please, please give me another chance. That's what you do when you think you're going to die, right? I promise you that if there were any atheists on that ship, that they were probably doing the exact same thing. Most atheists out there, if it really came down to it and they're about to die, they're going to say, God, forgive me. I've always believed you. I didn't really mean it. Why? Because they're afraid. That's the reality. Okay? And so they're crying unto their God and, you know, all these different gods that they believe in because, you know, there are people from all over the world there. And so basically these are unsaved people. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship and he lay and was fast asleep. So Jonah's kind of like, no big deal. The ship goes down, you know, my soul's secure. I don't really care about everybody else. That's kind of his attitude. Now, I do want you to understand something. Jonah is a picture of making a lot of mistakes and worldliness and sin, but he is also a good picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? Now, I want you to turn to Mark chapter 4, and we'll be back in Jonah just in 1 minute. I want to show you a verse. Because there's a very similar story in the New Testament with Jesus where basically they're inside of a ship, they're afraid they're going to die, and then Jesus is just kind of asleep, not really too worried. And it shows that Jonah's picturing Jesus Christ. Mark 4, verse 37, and there arose a great storm of wind, Mark 4, verse 37, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, which means basically the back part, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? Now, if you're familiar with our hymnal, I believe it's song number 136. There's a really good song, Master, the Tempest is Raging. It's one of the hardest songs, at least I think, to sing in the hymnal, but it's a really good sounding hymn as long as I'm not the one singing it. You know, it sounds really good. But that's where they get that song from Mark 4, verse 38. You know, carest thou not that we perish, you know, from Master the Tempest is Raging. And so what you see is that Jonah was a picture of Jesus Christ here in Mark chapter 4. And not just in this way, but in a lot of ways in his life, okay? Now go back to the book of Jonah. Go back to the book of Jonah. Now, the difference is that when Jesus was asleep, the people on the ship were saved, okay? And he knew that nothing was going to happen to them. With Jonah, it's kind of like, you know, I don't really care about other people right now. And that's the truth. He really didn't care about anybody else. He's told to go preach to Nineveh. He rejects that. And then all of a sudden, he's basically backslidden. He doesn't care about anybody else. He just cares about himself. Okay? Verse number 5, it said, but Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. And I want to give you some other symbolism here that's being mentioned because basically Jonah is told to preach to Nineveh. And what he's told to preach to Nineveh is not the gospel. He's told to preach that you're going to be destroyed. He's not told to preach the gospel. Okay, the message he is given is, because everybody's supposed to preach the gospel, every single one of us. But the message he's being given to Nineveh is preach that they're going to be destroyed because they're wicked. Okay, but what I do want you to realize is when you reject preaching like you're supposed to do, in your personal life, You will not preach the gospel when the opportunities arise. Okay? This is a perfect opportunity to preach the gospel, isn't it? Everyone's afraid for their life. This is what makes lifestyle evangelism so foolish.
Right.
I promise you, the same people that never preach the gospel door to door, they never go soul winning, they will never preach the gospel in their personal life.
Right.
The same people that win souls in their personal life are the same people that win souls door to door. That's the way it works. Because there's this method of evangelism called, let's just show them our lifestyle. Lifestyle evangelism. We never go and bring the gospel to them. We let them come to us and say, what must I do to be saved? Look, that's very unlikely to get you many salvations in your life.
Right.
I'm not saying it can't get you any, but I'm just telling you that when you go fishing, don't expect the fish to jump in the boat and kill itself and cook itself. No, you're probably going to have to go get the fish. And I want you to realize that the same people that say lifestyle evangelism, they don't preach the gospel in their personal life. You say, why? Because what we see in this story is when you don't preach as God tells you to, you're not going to do it in your personal life either. Many people at this church, many people were able to win family members to the Lord during the holidays. And praise the Lord for that. I tried to motivate and push people to do that because I know how exciting it is to win your family to the Lord. And the reality is that if you get somebody saved out here this afternoon, that person means this much to you compared to your father, your brother, your sister, your mother, your cousin. That's the reality. There's nothing more exciting than winning your family to the Lord. Okay? But I want you to understand that the reason why you're successful in that is because of the fact you're actually going out there and doing what God says. You know how to preach the gospel, and you're more confident. Because look, it's hard to preach the gospel to family.
Right.
You're nervous. You're scared. It's hard to preach the gospel to your coworkers.
Right.
And if you don't really know how to preach the gospel, you're not going to have the confidence to preach the gospel to your mom, your brother, your sister, your cousin. It's just not going to happen. And I'll be honest with you, I would, because when you first start going soul winning, you're not perfect at soul winning.
Right.
And nobody's perfect in general, but the reality is, if we could just hear a recording of the first time we preach the gospel, we'd be like, oh man, just turn that off. Oh, that's terrible. I don't want to hear. Oh man. It's like, man, that's not clear at all. It's like, wow. You're not as good when you first start. I would rather get experience on people I don't care about as much before preaching the gospel to people I really do care about. Now look, we should care about everyone. I understand that. But the reality is you care more about your brother than you do some random person you don't know. Let's just be honest. And the reality is that it's better to get experience. And I'll be honest with you, because I've had this happen a few times in my life where somebody sent me a message. Somebody basically had like someone in their family was like about to pass away. And then they messaged me saying, how do I preach the gospel to this person? In my mind, what I was actually thinking was, if you don't know how to do this at this point in your life, you're probably have no hope of getting them saved. That's what I was actually thinking. Or you have probably very little hope of getting them saved. Now, I didn't tell them that. I wanted to give them hope and encourage them. I'm just being honest with you that it takes experience to preach the gospel.
Right, right.
And if you have no experience, your likelihood of being able to accurately explain the gospel and get your brother, your sister, your cousin saved is going to be this low, whereas if you have experience, it's going to be this much of a chance.
Amen. Right.
And I want you to see here with Jonah, here's a man who rejects preaching the gospel when he's told to, or rejects doing what God tells him to do. He also doesn't preach the gospel in his own life. And lifestyle evangelism, it doesn't make sense because the same people that preach the gospel in their personal lives are the same people that preach the gospel door to door and in parks and in public places. That's the reality. Notice what it says in verse 6. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, what meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not. So basically, the shipmaster doesn't really have a lot of confidence in his own God. He's like, we just need everybody, whether it's Shiva or Buddha or Allah or the Hebrew God, whomever, just call upon every God, okay? All the Greek gods and the Roman gods, we'll call on the Assyrian God too. Whatever God, let's just call upon him because maybe one of them's the real God. Okay? And so he doesn't really have a whole lot of confidence in what he believes. And obviously, if you're saved, you know who the true God is. You're not going to call on Dagon or whomever else. Okay? And so in verse number 7, and they said everyone to his fellow, come and let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots and the lot fell upon Jonah. This is basically like picking straws or something like that. And it shows that Jonah's the one who's guilty. And I'm sure God made sure that Jonah would be the one that was guilty in this story. Right. Verse 8, then said they unto him, tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us? What is thine occupation? Basically, what is your job? And whence comest thou? What country are you from? Where are you from? Where'd you come from? What is thy country? You know, where do you live? And of what people art thou? They're trying to figure out, who are you? I mean, are you a murderer? I mean, what did you do to make God so angry? Notice the response of Jonah. And he said unto them, I am in Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. And so he tells them, you know what? I'm a Hebrew. My God is the Hebrew God. Okay, now realize this is the same God we believe in today. Because God is unchanging. God is not a man that he should change. God is not a man that he should lie. He doesn't change. I'm the Lord, I change not. The same God they worshipped in the Old Testament was the same God we worship today. There's no change. The Jews of today, they don't worship the same God of the Jews of the Old Testament. Because the God of the Jews of the Old Testament was the true God. They rejected Jesus when he came. And look, if they had believed Moses in his words, they would have believed Jesus when he came. We worship the same God that Jonah worshiped. And so he says, I'm in Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven. Notice the reaction of these men. Then were the men exceedingly afraid. Now, why do you think they're afraid? Because they knew about the Hebrew God. Amen. They didn't believe the Hebrew God, but they knew the Hebrew God was a God of not just love, 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 joy, 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 but also judgment. Right. They were afraid. They're like, oh man, we've heard stories. We've heard about the parting of the Red Sea. We know the stories of Moses. They're like, oh man, not that God. It's like, I'd rather deal with the Assyrian God rather than the Hebrew God. Okay? And so I want you to realize that obviously shows us that preaching should actually preach not just on love and joy and peace, but it also should be something where they look at, man, that's a dreadful God you serve. Amen. They're kind of scared of that God. Why? Because the same God that created heaven is the same God that created hell. Amen. And if all you tell them about is heaven, they're not going to be scared. They're not going to understand who that God is. So they say, he says, you know, the Hebrew God, and then the men were afraid and said unto him, why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he had fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. And so they're basically afraid for their lives. And you know what? They realize Jonah's at fault. And they're like, why'd you do this? Fix the situation, Jonah. We don't want to die. Verse 11. Then said they unto him, what shall we do unto thee that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea rotten was tempestuous. And he said unto them, take me up and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you, for I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. And what Jonah says is, if you don't want to die, just throw me overboard. You throw me in the ocean, you throw me in the sea, and you're going to be fine. Okay? Like, how do we fix this situation? Just throw me overboard. Basically, just kill me. Just throw me overboard and let God do whatever he wants to me, you know, basically in the storm, in the sea. Okay? But I want you to realize here in verse 13, these men actually had more compassion than you would expect them to. Right. Because I'll be honest with you, I'd be like, all right, let's just kick him overboard. Just boom, just get you out of there to protect our lives. Okay? But they don't want to do that. Notice what it says in verse 13. And I want you to understand, and we'll see this in a second, Jonah going into the ocean is a picture of Jesus Christ as well. But I want you to notice verse 13. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea rotten was tempestuous against them. And so instead of killing Jonah, what they say is, we're just going to try to bring the ship to land. And they rowed hard, okay? They're rowing really hard trying to get to land. This is a picture of someone trying to row their way up to heaven. Basically, the storm's against you, you're guilty. It's like, well, we're not going to accept Jesus Christ. We're going to try to work our way up to heaven. It's like, yes, I've broken God's laws, but what if I just read the Bible for 2 hours every day? What if I just go and out preaching the gospel? What if I just, you know, pray a lot? Can I row my way to heaven? And sadly, this is how most people are trying to get to heaven. Right. Now, when you think of this story, we don't know what the storm is, but let's say it's a typhoon or something like that. Isn't it kind of foolish to try to row your ship through a typhoon to the land? Right. It looks pretty stupid. It looks pretty foolish. Us being saved, we understand salvation. And when we look at the unsaved people and they explain how they're trying to get to heaven, it's pretty foolish to us. Now, I used to be like that when I was 18 years old. And I was pretty foolish in what I thought, thinking that my good works would get me to heaven. But that is how foolish it is, basically like trying to row your way to heaven. Look, you're never going to row your way to heaven. The Bible says all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is a second death. Let me ask you, how many murders does it take to be a murderer? One. Right? How many lies does it take to be a liar? One by definition. So when God says all liars, look, that includes me, Kabilang ako. It includes all of us, every single person, all of the world. And I want you to realize that and the Bible says also, let God be true, but every man a liar. And look, that includes women as well. That's just mankind in general, okay? Yeah. When it says, let God be true, but every man a liar, that includes women as well. It's making a distinction between God and, you know, mankind, okay? Every single one of us has lied, and if we're honest, we've all done things that are worse than tell lies. So I want you to realize your good deeds, and look, and by and large, I think everybody in this room is saved, or at least the vast majority of people. We're not trying to row our way to heaven, but I just want you to realize it's pretty foolish to think that when you're guilty, you can just work your way to heaven. And that's how foolish these people look in this story, but it's a picture of salvation. And we preach the gospel. We say, hey, this everlasting water, just believe it, you'll receive it, you'll be saved forever. And don't they often reject it and say, I still trust in my Roman Catholicism? It's foolish.
Right.
I mean, we show them the verses in the Bible. Whosoever believeth in it, the gift of God is eternal life. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We show verse after verse after verse, and they just say, well, I'll just go to confession every week and try to work it out that way. It's foolish.
Right.
But unsaved people, they just don't understand it. Okay? Now, turn in your Bible to... Actually, look at verse 14. Verse 14. And in verse 14, what it says is, wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, we beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee. Let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood. For thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. And so basically, they don't want to kill Jonah. They're afraid they can get in trouble with God. They're not really sure. And so they're basically praying to God, if we throw him overboard, please don't punish us for this, okay? Now, I want you to understand something here, because in verse 14, notice how it says they cried unto the Lord. They're crying unto the actual God. But I think there's a bit of a misunderstanding, and you can have different opinions on this, but I want you to understand, I don't think they got saved. And I'll show you in Daniel 3 that just because you pray on to the real God does not necessarily mean you're saved. But I want you to understand that whether you believe they get saved or not, throughout human history, in the Old Testament, they had to actually hear the plan of salvation.
Right.
Not just, oh, wow, this event happened. I believe God's the one who sent that tsunami. No, they have to actually believe. Okay? And so when we preach the gospel to people, we explain the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They've got to believe that to get saved. Okay? In the Old Testament, it's the same way. Now, it is possible Jonah preached the gospel. One of two things is possible if they got saved. Either Jonah preached the gospel and the Bible doesn't mention it. I don't think that's the case, because we're looking at a backslidden man, and I know in my life, when I get backslidden, I'm not really active preaching the gospel. And the other possibility is they've already heard a clear presentation of the gospel, and this kind of really drives home that they believe it. But I'll be honest with you, I don't really think so. And people are going to have different opinions on this, and I don't take a strong opinion on stuff when the Bible's not explicitly clear. Okay. Throughout the Old Testament, there's a lot of characters. It's not really clear if they're saved or not. And you can have different opinions. Here, I don't think this necessarily means they get saved, although it's possible. But I want to show you why I say that. Turn to Daniel 3. Daniel 3. But I do want to drive home the point that nobody, whether it's the Old Testament or New Testament, got saved unless they heard a clear presentation of salvation. Everyone had to hear a clear presentation of salvation, not just that basically God sent this storm and you believe it and now you're like, he must be the true God. You have to actually understand salvation. You must understand it's a gift. It's not of works, it's not repentance of sins, and it's eternal.
Amen.
In the Old Testament, they had to understand it was a gift, it was eternal, it's not of works, and it's not repenting of sins. They have to understand salvation. Old Testament, New Testament, you have to understand it's a gift. Okay? So I want you to understand that if they get saved, the only way they got saved is they fully understood because they had heard a presentation. Because look, whether it's the New Testament or Old Testament, nobody gets saved unless they hear a clear presentation of the gospel.
Right.
Doesn't the Bible teach that? That's not just the New Testament. Look, I'm not a dispensationalist.
Amen.
It's the same God, okay? They had to hear the gospel. Now, notice what it says in Daniel 3. Daniel 3. And I'll show you why I personally, and I don't mind if you have a different opinion on Jonah 1:14. All I'm telling you is this, that if you think they got saved, you have to realize either Jonah preaches the gospel and the Bible doesn't mention it, or they had already heard the plan of salvation. You can't say, well, neither one of those happened, but they just got saved like that. That doesn't take place. You have to actually hear salvation. Okay? And it is possible they had already heard about salvation. I'm saying that's a possibility. Okay? I'm just saying you cannot get saved in the Old Testament unless you hear about salvation from a soul winner.
Right.
He that winneth souls is wise is Old Testament.
Right.
Okay? It's the same plan, same salvation. We're preaching the gospel. Okay? Daniel 3, verse 28. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, and this is after Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill. Because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. Look, if you just look at these two verses, you would think Nebuchadnezzar was saved. Wouldn't you?
Right.
He sounds like he's saying this is the true God. But what chapter did Nebuchadnezzar get saved? Chapter 4. He's not saved at this moment. So I want you to understand, just because you're crying out to God, it doesn't necessarily mean you're saved yet. Okay? You can have some understanding and say, I think that's the real God, but they have to understand salvation. I do believe Nebuchadnezzar got saved in Daniel 4. He was not saved in Daniel 3. But what I want you to understand is, going back to the book of Jonah, which you can go back to, I don't think that just because they're making an offering unto the Lord that this guarantees that they were saved. Okay? I think it's possible. But if they got saved, either Jonah preaches the gospel in this moment, which I don't believe is the case, or they had already heard a very clear presentation of salvation, and that was kind of the nail in the coffin where the word was already sown very much in their hearts. And that's possible, okay? It's hard to tell because we don't know how many people are on this ship, and it's possible some believe and some don't also. I don't know. But just because they're saying, wow, this must be the true God. Well, yeah, if you throw a man overboard and the storm stops, you're going to be like, okay, yes, that's the true God. It doesn't necessarily mean you believe on salvation, though. Okay? So that's what I want you to understand here. Now, notice what it says in Jonah 1, verse 15. Jonah 1, verse 15. So they took up Jonah, Jonah chapter 1. Jonah chapter 1, verse 15. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from a raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. And so they're very afraid of this God. They're very afraid of the Hebrew God, the Lord, whether they fully believe salvation yet or not. And they're making a vow to him. They're afraid. They're making an offering because they've seen this take place. The sea stops from raging. And they're like, okay, you know, this is the true God. I want you to understand, these are the same people that said, just cry unto every God.
Right.
And so this takes place, and all of a sudden they're like, this must be the true God. Okay, that's why I'm saying I don't necessarily think that they actually believe salvation and got saved. But they're saying, you know, okay, this obviously must be the true God because the storm stopped. All of a sudden we're safe. All we had to do was just kill this guy. And we're good to go. Now notice what it says in verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And as I mentioned, I'm going to explain to you how not to get swallowed by a great fish. Okay, you're seeing Jonah backslide on God. And I want you to see here, because this is a verse that is very mocked and made fun of in the Bible. You know, you'll see these things on TV or these shows where people basically are atheists or skeptics, and they'll say, well, prove to us that a fish can swallow a human. Look, first off, if I believe that God created the whole world, I believe he can do anything. And I want you to realize whether or not this fish exists today, whether or not it's extinct, or whether or not this sort of fish never existed, but that God had just prepared a specific fish. Because it says the Lord had prepared this fish.
Yeah.
It could be this is the only fish in the world that can do this. I don't know. But I want you to understand something. Did you know most of the life in the ocean, they don't even know about? There's a very small percentage of the ocean they're even aware of. So it's like, yeah, you know about 10% of the ocean, but you guarantee the other 90% that there's not some fish. I don't know what exists out there. Look, I believe that being inside of like a submarine would be a very scary thing, because I think there's some really weird creatures under the water. I don't really know. But I want you to understand, either this sort of fish already existed where it's you know, he could be swallowed and be safe, or the Lord had prepared a great fish. Like, God prepares a specific fish for this, okay? It says, the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, I want you to realize everything in the Bible is significant, and it says he's in the belly of this fish for 3 days and three nights. Now turn to Matthew 12. We'll close up here for our first sermon, Matthew 12. This is also a picture of Jesus Christ.
Right.
When it comes to our salvation, the only way we can be saved is through the death of Jesus Christ. The only way these men in the ship could be saved is through the death of Jonah. Okay? But I want you to see also that Jonah was swallowed for 3 days and three nights. How many days was the Lord dead? 3 days and three nights. Now, in the next sermon, we'll kind of talk about what it's like to be inside of a fish for 3 days and three nights. Hopefully, you'll never experience that. But we're not going to talk about this in this first sermon. But this is mentioned in the New Testament as well. Notice what it says in verse 40, Matthew 12, Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. It says, for as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, okay? At first glance, you might say, Brother Stuckey, is this an error? Because it said the great fish. Then it says here in Matthew 12, the whale. Okay? Here's what you need to understand. You're not going to see the word mammal in the Bible.
Right.
You say, why? This is a modern classification system. Okay? The system in the Bible is different how God describes things. Okay? It says great fish, and it says whale in the New Testament. What is the Bible trying to tell you? A whale is a type of a fish. It's a great fish.
Right.
What is a blue whale? It's a great fish.
Right.
That's what it is. You look at the giant whales in the ocean, it's a great or large fish. Just as Nineveh was a great city, a whale is just a great fish. That is God's classification system. In our modern day, they have a million different like species and everything because they're trying to prove evolution. They're trying to make all these breaks and everything. But in God's system, you basically have small fish and big fish. You have great fish, a large fish. That's all that this was, okay? So a whale, you could say, is a great fish. So I don't know if this is a blue whale, which I think is the biggest animal they know about in the world, that swallowed Jonah. We don't really know, okay? But it's just a large fish. And there are some pretty big fish out there in the water that are fully big enough to swallow you. Now, whether or not you can survive in their stomach, that could be a different case. I'm not sure you could. If you get swallowed by a shark, you're probably dead. It probably like kind of bit you like 25 times on the way down, okay? But there are, I guess, fish that maybe they just swallow. And, you know, actually, if you ever see videos on YouTube, you'll see giant fish. Sometimes they just open their mouth. They don't even chew. Basically, it's like a vacuum. It just sucks in like a million small fish. Okay, so Jonah basically just went straight into that fish, it looks like. Okay, so this is a great fish. So Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly. So shall the Son of Man, which is Jesus Christ, be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Okay, now I want you to understand that this pictures Jesus Christ, and being inside of a whale's belly is not going to be very much fun. Okay? It's a good picture of what happened to Jesus for those 3 days and three nights he was dead. Where was the body of Jesus for 3 days and three nights? Well, 6 feet under the ground.
Right.
Is 6 feet under the ground the heart of the earth?
No.
No, it's not. It's not talking about his body. It's talking about a soul.
Right.
And those 3 days Jesus was dead, his soul was in the heart of the earth. Well, what's the temperature of the center of the earth? It's pretty hot.
Right.
This is referring to hell. Okay, and I'm not going too much on this because we're going through the book of Jonah, but this passage proves it here in Matthew 12, verse 39 and 40. But what it's saying is that Jesus was 3 days and three nights in hell.
Right.
You say, wait a minute, I've never heard that before. Well, I want you to understand something, because the Catholic Church teaches this. There's not much the Catholic Church is right on. That doesn't mean they're wrong in everything. They believe in the Trinity, they believe this, and they're right about this. Because the Bible says that his soul was in hell. And actually, turn to Acts 2. Let me show you one other place in case this is new to you. But I just want to show you, the Bible says that when Jesus was dead, that his soul was in hell when his body was in the ground. You say, but I thought that he was in paradise, or Abraham's bosom. That's a whole other sermon, and I don't have time to go into it for sake of time. Okay, that's way too in-depth. But I just want to show you, for these 3 days and three nights that Jesus was dead, the Bible clearly says that he was in hell. Acts 2, verse 31. Acts 2, verse 31. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. His body was in the ground, and over 3 days his body did not corrupt. Because your body starts to decompose after around 4 days. After 4 days, Lazarus was dead. The Bible says, behold, he stinketh. After 4 days. But after 3 days, it doesn't really decompose. It's going to depend on what the temperature is and the location, things such as that. I understand. But basically, his body did not see corruption because his body did not start the decomposing process that will take place after several days. Will start to really smell. Okay? And his soul was not left in hell. Now, I want you to realize that when it comes to this statement, the way this is written grammatically, these things both have to be bad things taking place. Your body seeing corruption is a bad thing, which means your soul being in hell is a bad thing. Why? Because hell's a place of fire.
Right.
And what they teach, some people teach, is in the Old Testament, there's basically two parts to hell. There's the good part, and there's the bad part. And when the Bible says hell hath enlarged herself, the bad part's basically taken over the good part, and there is no good part anymore. And basically what they say is that when Jesus died and he rose again, that basically he brought everybody up from paradise or Abraham's bosom up to heaven. Okay? That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says the word hell, and I want you to understand, you don't have to go back to the Greek or these other languages to learn this. Ask anybody on the street, what is hell like according to the Bible? Everybody will say, according to the Bible, it's a place of fire. Everyone except the Jehovah's Witnesses are going to tell you it's a place of fire. And everyone will tell you the center of the earth is a place of fire. Where's a volcano come from? The center of the earth. So the center of the earth is very hot. And so when it says his soul was not left in hell, and when it says he was in the heart of the earth, it's saying for 3 days and three nights the soul of Jesus was in hell. You say, wait a minute, why is that? Look, this makes perfect sense, and I want you to understand something, because I've been an independent fundamental Baptist for a very long time. And I'll be honest with you, you know, there's a lot of things I believe that were right before I heard this preach, and a lot of things I believe that were wrong. I used to believe in Abraham's bosom in paradise. Why? Because I was taught that.
Right.
It's not that the Bible taught me that, because the Bible doesn't teach that. But I was taught that, and you naturally just kind of assume your teacher, your pastor's correct on stuff. Now, I want you to understand, we should respect, you know, the pastors and the religious leaders if they're godly, good people, but it doesn't mean they're right on everything. Realize there are going to be some things that I preach that are probably going to be off a little bit. That's why you need to read through the New Testament here in the month of January for yourself, okay? But what I want you to realize is this, that the Bible does not teach that in the Old Testament people went to paradise. What the Bible teaches is that people went to heaven, whether it's the Old or New Testament. You say, why? Because the Bible says Jesus was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world.
Amen.
The very beginning of time. And it makes perfect sense, because here's the thing. Where do we deserve to go for our sins? What's the punishment? What's the penalty? Hell. If Jesus took our penalty upon himself, where did he have to go to pay for our sins? To hell.
Right.
Look, being crucified is not a good way to die, but that alone was not the payment for the sins. Now, some people hear this and they say, well, that's heresy. I don't believe that. They say, him alone. He said, it is finished on the cross. So he's saying Jesus didn't need to rise again from the dead? No, his work here on earth was finished. He still had to rise again from the dead, though.
Right.
And so him just dying was not enough to save you. He had to rise again. And if he never rose again, our faith's in vain, the Bible says. And so realize him dying, and yes, that was part of it. But then the penalty for the sins was the fact that his soul was in hell, and in 3 days and three nights, he suffered an eternity of hell in those 3 days and three nights. And after those days, his soul was not left in hell. Neither his flesh did see corruption. Soul went back into the body, rose again. That's what the Bible teaches. It was not, obviously he physically rose again from the dead. It's also a spiritual resurrection. And yes, the Jehovah's Witnesses are wrong when they say that, you know, his body was still in the ground and they just, I don't know, missed it when they were looking. That he just spiritually rose again from the dead. But it wasn't just physical.
Right.
His soul actually went to hell as well. That's what the Bible teaches. And this shows you that every part of the Bible is important, because the book of Jonah is teaching you about the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And when you see the story of Jonah, unless you think it's fun to be inside a whale's belly for 3 days, and Jonah was on like his iPhone, just playing games, like playing chess or some other game on his iPhone, just doing a clapping push-up competition in there, how many can I do? Look, I want you to realize that's a depiction of hell, because we're going to see in a second, he said, out of the belly of hell cried I. It wasn't a fun place to be. Why? Because going to hell has never been fun. Whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, it's a place of fire. Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to be here today and just getting to see your word in Jonah chapter 1. It's a great chapter. It's an interesting chapter in the word of God. Help us to just apply these things. Help us to read the Bible and really pay attention to what we read and try to learn great things from your word, God. Every word, every line, every book is very interesting. There's so much great information, God. And help us to continue our challenge reading through the New Testament. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.